Sometimes I start out with information, whether it's from the internet or sometimes, like today, I saw something on television that sparked my interest or a thought. I come back to the questions that humanity often asks. Where did we come from? What is our purpose? What happens when we die? Those questions are I found those specifically on a YouTube video that taken from the movie Prometheus. There are other places that you run across those questions because humanity wants to know those answers. These are questions that humanity continually asks, either explicitly or implicitly, through art, music, literature, performing arts, and philosophy. I was at an independent school in Naples, Italy, many years ago in high school, and they had a humanities class, which was kind of interesting. I don't know that many high schools had such a humanities class, but one of the things they addressed were those questions. Those questions come up in art, music, literature, philosophy. Where do we come from? What is our purpose? That's so important for humans. Humans need purpose. So when people lose the purpose, they sometimes end up in suicide, and that's wrong. We all have a purpose. And so too often the answers to those questions are attempted without reference to God. As such, the answers from the human viewpoint end up proposing that there's just us. We are alone without God, just animals having been evolved from other animals. That's such a bankrupt viewpoint. It can lead to all kinds of depression. And I can understand that thought from an unbeliever's perspective, especially from someone that's rejected God. If you've rejected God and you're an unbeliever, well, where are you going to go? And we've seen the idols and things that will let people make their gods in their own image instead of understanding that man is made in God's image. But a Christian has no basis to believe that. God wrote us a love letter, the Bible. It contains all the answers. If we only would study it, only understand that it's from God to us. God is talking to us. That's why the Bible-based pastors teach doctrine. I suppose you could rename doctrine as answer or answers. This lesson on imputation could be renamed as answer imputation because it answers questions. It talks about the imputation of righteousness. It talks about the imputation of sin to Jesus. It talks about the salvation. How is it that we can be saved and God maintain his righteousness? Partly the answer is imputations, answers. God has answers for us. Now, something I saw in the last couple of weeks, it's a relatively new show on TV, NCIS Origins. It's a constant theme throughout the episodes that the main character, Leroy Jethro Gibbs, grappling with the death of his wife and daughter. He had lived for them. They gave purpose to his life. So when they died, he lost his purpose in life. At one point he says, "Then there was just me." He said that's such a sad statement. It doesn't include God, and that's the problem with so many TV shows these days. They never reference God, and yet that's the most important topic, the most important question to ask. God, ask God. He has all the answers. As Christians, we have the power of the Holy Spirit residing in us. We should depend on the Holy Spirit in faith. We fellowship with Jesus through his word, daily bread, and Jesus takes us to the Father. We should have an intense, intimate relationship with God the Father. We are not alone. It's not just us. God is there always. We just sometimes have to open up our eyes. Sometimes God has answered our prayers if we just understand how he answered us. God provides what we need, not always what we want. We're humans, and sometimes we're rather self-centered on what we want. And God gives us purpose. As Christians, he's given us at least one spiritual gift as part of that purpose. He's empowered us through the gift of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine, Bible information, or we could say Bible answers. You might not be up on prayer. Prayer preparation, prayer petition, and prayer pursuit. But you can go to God the Father and say, help! As you learn doctrine, or if you like, Bible answers, then you will have a better idea of what to pray for and a rationale of why you pray for certain things. So you can answer Leroy Jethro Gibbs and say, if you are a believer, you are not alone. It's not just you. If you're an unbeliever, believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Open up a prayer life to God the Father. Talk to Him. You don't have to have a checklist. It's good that if you have understand how prayer can work, but you can go to God the Father and say, help. Help me understand. Help guide me. Help me. So let's get to our lesson today. Let's review what was covered a few weeks ago and get caught up. We're still going to be in Romans chapter 3 for a couple of more weeks. We need to continue to look at important doctrines that will deal with salvation. Salvation is a constant topic throughout the Bible. Sometimes it doesn't appear to be explicitly talked about. But when we talk about, say, Leviticus and the offerings, we're talking a lot about salvation, the basis of salvation, and that's reflected in, say, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. So, what happened to us when we believed in Jesus Christ? That's what we're dealing with. It goes to the questions, where did we come from and what is our purpose? These doctrines answer these questions. So when we talk about doctrine, we're talking about answers. So let's go back and just reread some of what we've covered. Starting in Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament, called the Tanakh by the Jews, prophesied or predicted that the righteousness of God would produce the Messiah, the Savior. Now, that has occurred almost 2,000 years ago, that Jesus went to the cross. The Old Testament now stands as witness of what Jesus did. It said that God was going to do that, and He did it. So the Old Testament stands as witness. The comparison of the Old Testament and what Jesus did in the Gospels matches up so well, that's a powerful witness to the Jews of who Jesus is and what He did. That is, if they'll read them and compare. Those who approach the testimony of the Scriptures with an open mind will be led to trust Jesus Christ for salvation. And we've seen that. I've told you about the book, Messianic Hope, I believe it's called, from Michael Rydelnik, in which he has his witness in his testimony that his mother became a Christian and he wanted to prove her wrong. So he had to study the Old Testament and the New Testament to prove her wrong. Well, he ended up becoming a Christian because he understood that the New Testament was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Faith is the important word, faith in Jesus Christ. Dr. Douglas Moo, who has a voluminous work on Romans, says it well. His words, God's righteousness is available only through faith in Christ, but it is available to anyone who has faith in Christ. Very, very succinct, very good. It answers the question, why Christ? Because only through faith in Jesus Christ. But it's not limited to any amount of people, anyone, everyone who believes. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Justified. This is a declaration of righteousness in the Greek. Justified is from the same a word or same root as righteousness. Justified means God declares you righteous. At the moment a person believes in Jesus as Savior, God imputes or places into our account the righteousness of God. Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, there's another doctrine we'll need to address, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Another important doctrine, propitiation, like I said, another important doctrine related to salvation. Remember, this is the satisfaction of God with Jesus' work on the cross. Romans 3:26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Note the number of times the word for righteousness is used in these six verses. This is a constant theme throughout the book of Romans. As a reminder, there are several items in the barrier between unsaved man and God. I think I had the little picture of that. Theme has one of those. Other pastors, Robbie Dean, I think I showed you his, that has that barrier. That's what keeps us from being saved until we have faith in Jesus Christ. We have the barrier, and Jesus Christ saved each or solved each one of those issues in the barrier. It's like I said, note the number of times the word for righteousness is used in this verses. It's a constant theme throughout the book of righteousness, or book of Romans. The penalty of sin was judged at the cross. But the judgment of sin, absolutely necessary to be saved, is not sufficient. What is left is the imputation of God's righteousness and the imputation of everlasting life. And something that I noted that seems kind of interesting, Paul in Romans emphasizes righteousness. You can go to almost any commentary on Romans, and you'll see that they understand Paul emphasizes righteousness. The book is about the gospel. But one of the key things in that gospel is the righteousness, the imputation of righteousness. Yes, he talks about the sin and the sin nature and the imputation of sin. But like I say, he emphasizes righteousness. And if I correctly counted, the word for righteousness is used 34 times in the book of Romans. I don't know if that includes the book, the word for justification, which would add to that. John, in his writings, emphasizes life. I counted 36 times the Greek word for life is used in the book of John. So you have like bookends here. You have righteousness and life. And then, of course, both of them end up identifying Jesus as going to the cross. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Once again, Jesus is the only way, but he's the one for anyone who believes. The solutions to the items in the barrier are encapsulated in the doctrines we're studying in Romans chapter 3. There's so many doctrines or answers that are in Romans, and especially in Romans chapter 3, and we'll see again those same things are in chapter 5. So here's the barrier, Robbie Dean's illustration of the barrier. So you've got sin, unlimited atonement, penalty of sin, redemption. Remember the slave market of sin. The character of God. God has to be propitiated, satisfied, and he was satisfied with Jesus' work on the cross. See, here's the cross. We have relative righteousness, so we have, here we are, the imputation of and justification, the imputation of God's righteousness. And spiritual death, regeneration, position in Adam, position in Christ. In the barrier, spiritual death is remedied by regeneration. God, the Holy Spirit, regenerates us by giving us a human spirit. In the barrier, relative righteousness is remedied by the imputation of God's righteousness, resulting in God declaring us justified. That is the book of Romans. Now let us look at today's topic, imputation. Took me a while to get there, but we're here. Look at some examples from everyday life. First of all, imputation is one of those big words. So let's look at human everyday life and see that it's there in everyday life. And at the end, we'll see that God has books for accounting. So imputation is a big word, but it's not uniquely a Bible word. The concept is through everyday life. Suppose, for a moment, you want to open a savings account. You shop around the banks, you find one that will gift you $50 if you open a savings account with $500 or more. And as I often say on TV, conditions apply. With the bank will impute $50 to your account if you open it. The $50 was not really yours, it's a gift, but they impute it to you. Or take an online store. If you open a credit card account with them, they will gift or impute to your account some money that you can spend in the online store. Again, this isn't really yours to begin with. If you align these two examples with imputation, you can call them judicial imputations because the thing imputed wasn't yours to start with. It was given by gift, not by something that you deserved. You opened an account and they put it into your account. Just like when you believe, you open up an account with God and he imputes life and righteousness. And now, from another perspective, what if you go to a restaurant, you order food, eat the food, and then ask for the bill, and you receive an accounting? You owe money on that account. That belongs to you because you ate the food. If we align this with the term imputation, then this is a real imputation because you generated that debt by eating the food. This is called a real imputation, just the way that they name these things. Now, it's interesting to observe that the word bill at the restaurant has both a Greek and a Hebrew equivalent that comes from the root for imputation. In Greece, when I asked for the bill at a Greek restaurant, actually I've done this in Athens, Greece, I would ask for the logarithmos, the accounting. That word comes from the Greek word for imputation, the bill, the accounting. Imputation is used in financial topics. It's also used in statistics when you use existing data to extrapolate future values of a variable. In the Bible, God will impute something to humans based upon certain criteria. In the Old Testament, there's a word that can express this concept. The first place it's used in the Bible is in Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6. Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it, imputed it to him as righteousness. Abraham's belief resulted in God imputing or giving him God's righteousness to his account. Abraham's faith opens this account. That allows God to gift or impute righteousness to him. God's righteousness. The righteousness is not originally Abraham's. It doesn't belong to him. So it would be classified as a judicial imputation. In Romans 4:19, Paul quotes, Paul quotes that passage from Genesis 15:6. It's important. Romans 14:9. Without becoming weak in faith, he, Abraham, contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited, imputed to him as righteousness. Credited. This is a word that can be translated imputed. Abraham didn't work for the promise. He just trusted God for the promise. As a result, God credited or imputed to him God's righteousness. Genesis is a foundational book in the Bible. And this passage on Abraham's faith is also foundational, being quoted 3 times in the New Testament. So you know it's important. Now, what follows is a simple outline of the doctrine or answer of imputation from a biblical perspective done by a guest speaker at West Houston Bible Church named Jim Myers. You can find it on Robbie Dean's website. I thought it was particularly helpful because it's very simple, but it's very, very, very point by point. Originally, the term imputation was a technical, commercial word used in bookkeeping. And we've seen that. We talked about that from credit cards or bank accounts. Imputation, point number two, imputation means the act of charging or crediting to one's account. Point three, it was used for making an entry in a ledger, either a debit or credit. The entry is not necessarily the result of a personal transaction, although a person's own charges and deposits would be recorded or imputed. Point five, one could voluntarily take someone else's debt and charge it to his own account, or one person might make a deposit in someone else's account. In the doctrine of imputation, there are three great imputations to be considered, and these will be the focus. There are other imputations. I'm not going through the whole doctrine of imputation, but focusing on those that are pertinent to our passage in Romans. The imputation of Adam's sin to every descendant of Adam, Romans 5:12, and we'll get into that. The imputation of man's sins to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and a number of passages. A key one is Isaiah 53:6 and 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:24, Colossians 2:14. Subpoint three, the imputation of God's righteousness to everyone who trusts in Christ for salvation. And you go back, some of these passages include both. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Philippians 3:9, Romans 3:22. Point seven, because of the imputation of Adam's sin to each member of the human race, everyone born in the world is a sinner, Romans 5:12 and 19. Since God is a righteous God, he cannot have a personal relationship with anyone until his sin is dealt with. And that's the idea, is the question that's asked by Job. How can God make the clean out of the unclean without perverting his righteousness? And God did that through imputations. Since God is a righteous God, he cannot have a personal relationship with anyone until his sin is dealt with. That was point eight. Point nine, therefore, in grace, God found a way to do something about man's sin and unrighteousness and still maintain his own righteousness. Romans 3:26. Notice the number of times we talk about Romans. Romans, again, is talking about the righteousness of God and the imputation of that righteousness to mankind that believes. Point 10. This he did by imputing all sin to Christ on the cross. Point 11. When any person puts his faith in Jesus Christ, God credits the righteousness of himself to that person. This is given as a gift. Again, Romans 5:17, 3:21 through 24, and Philippians 3:9. Point 12. With righteousness credited to his account, man can be declared free from the penalty of sin and can truly be declared righteous. And remember, declared righteous means justified. The illustration of imputation is found in Philemon 18 through 19. And remember, it has a single chapter, so you could say chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, or just say verses 18 through 19. Charge it to my account. Philemon 18 and 19. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put or impute that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay. So this is a paradigm or template or example that we can observe. There is the person who imputes. That person imputes something to a second person, the receiver, via some kind of account. Some explanations of imputation identify the account as the target for that imputation. It's important to outline this paradigm or template or example. There are times when the word for impute is not found in a Bible passage, and we'll see that. Yet all the elements for imputation are there. Now let's look at an example of something like that, apart from the doctrine of imputation. In the New Testament, students of the Bible are familiar with apostle. This is a transliteration rather than a translation of a Greek word. The translation would be to send. Yet, that word doesn't really capture the full extent of the meaning of the Greek word. You know that I talk about sometimes a Greek word needs two or three or more words in English to fully grasp the thrust of the meaning of a Greek word. The concept of apostello is of a person commissioning another face to face to represent him with full authority and credentials to a group of people with a designated specific goal or mission. So there's a bunch of nuances to that word. This concept, but not the word, is found in the Old Testament when Abraham sends a servant back to home country to find a wife for Isaac. We're looking at Genesis chapter 24. The servant has been apostled by Abraham face to face. He gets his servant and says, "This is what I want you to do. Travel to the home country, find and acquire a bride for Isaac." The servant had full authority from Abraham and some kind of credential to prove that who he represented. Again, the Hebrew word for sent on a mission is not found in the passage, but the concept is clearly present. So in our studies for the word imputation, we will run across this kind of situation in which the concept is clearly present with no use of the word for imputation. So I don't have time here to delve into every nook and cranny of the imputation. So I'll just follow Jim Myers and Dean Robbie Dean with and deal with the three great imputations, one point by point. Now, something that Andy Dean or Andy Woods did was make a very nice little picture. So you have the imputation of Adam's sin to humanity, and he puts that under the concept of hamartiology. That's the study of sin. And he uses Romans 5:12, and we'll get there. We've over and over again, we've talked about the Romans 5:12. And then the second imputation, humanity's sin is imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. And so you have Christology. What did Christ do? Then you have Christ's righteousness is imputed to believers. So there you have soteriology or salvation. So I liked Jim Myers' basic and yet easy to understand explanation of imputation. Now here's a more erudite, perhaps, explanation using different language, but this is the one you often see. But keep in mind Jim Myers' points as we read this. The definition of imputation is the action of the justice of God whereby either condemnation or blessing is assigned, credited or attributed to a human being. There are two categories of imputations, real imputations and judicial imputations. Real imputations credit something to a person which truly belongs to him, thus an affinity exists between what is received and the one receiving it. Real imputations include, from a biblical perspective, Adam's original sin to the human nature at birth, Romans 5:12 through 21. Eternal life to the human spirit, 1 John 5:11 through 12. Blessings in time to the righteousness of God in us, Ephesians 1:3 and 1 Corinthians 2:9. Blessings in eternity to the resurrected believer, and I'm not covering all of those in this lesson. And remember, these are real imputations, so these are something that belong to us, just like the bill at the restaurant that belongs to us because we were served food and ate it. We incurred the debt. Now, judicial imputations occur when the justice of God credits to a person what is not antecedently his own. There is no harmony, agreement, or affinity between the imputation and the object of imputation. For instance, Our personal sins are imputed to Christ on the cross, Romans 8, 31 to 32. And Christ's perfect righteousness to the believer at the point of salvation, Romans 4, 3 through 4, and 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Now let's look at point by point at those three imputations that we wanted to talk about that relate here to salvation. The first one is the imputation of Adam's sin to each and every human being. We are in Adam, so we receive from Adam an imputation. It belongs to us. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now Romans 5:18, that one was 5:12. Now we skip to Romans 5:18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Romans 5:19. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, and so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The point of these verses is to prove that God imputed Adam's sin to each and every unbeliever. But you say, well, where's the word for imputation? And you'd be right. The word for imputation is not there. But I prepped you. The concept is embedded in the text. It fits the paradigm. However, the word were made functions as part of the concept of imputation. Unbelievers were made or appointed to constitute. Now, from the Bible Hub, here's a little paragraph that I find sometimes very helpful. The Greek verb kathistomi primarily means to appoint or set someone in a particular position or role. It conveys the idea of establishing or instituting someone in a specific office or function. This term is often used in context where authority or responsibility is being conferred upon an individual or group. It can imply the act of making or rendering something into a particular state or condition. This approach is the concept of imputation from the viewpoint of making something into a particular state or condition. Even without the word for impute, the text matches the paradigm of imputation. Point two, the imputation of mankind's sin to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Isaiah 53:6, 53:11, 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:24, Colossians 2:14. We could use Romans chapter 5 to document this. However, there are other passages that are very clear on this. A very important passage is Isaiah 53. Often that passage, that whole chapter, speaks very, very powerfully to unbelieving Jews. And then they understand that Jesus was the person that was being talked about. Not the nation Israel, but the person Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Isaiah 53:6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. To fall on. This is more intense than a mere imputation. The verb can mean strike, so not just impute, but struck. Here it is in the causative stem. God was caused to strike Jesus on the cross with sin that was not his own. That was the plan. That was the requirement. That's what God was caused to do because that was in his plan. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So here we have a substitution. That's another doctrine where Jesus was our substitute. He made him. Here the verb is used to point to the outcome, that we become the righteousness of God. Purpose. There's so much purpose in the Bible that we have no right to think that there's no purpose. We have no right to think we are abandoned. God is not somebody out there. He's right here. He's listening. He knows. Sometimes we have to open up our eyes to understand that God has already answered our prayer. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. He himself bore. Jesus did this voluntarily, as it was his mission in life to be judged for the sins of humanity. Colossians 2:14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Each verb related to imputing sin to Jesus has a slightly different nuance. So you can describe imputation, whether it was striking Jesus, or declaring it, or having nailed it to the cross. So we have different perspectives on the imputation. I thought I was going to be late on this. I may be very early. Maybe I'm going too fast. Maybe I should have slowed down. Well, here we are already on point three. I only got two more pages left. The imputation of God's righteousness to everyone who trusts in Christ for salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Philippians 3:9, Romans 3:22. So Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Philippians 3:9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Romans 3:21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. The point of this lesson was not to provide an exhaustive doctrine of imputation, but to give you a sense, an understanding, a basic understanding of imputation, what it is, and in particular, focus on those parts of imputation that deal with salvation, immediately found in the book of Romans, especially Romans 3 and chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5. So they factor in the understanding of Romans chapter 3 and especially chapter 5 when we get there. The point is to also highlight the three important imputations as key items in salvation. As stated many times, there are three issues in salvation that we need to understand very clearly: sin, life, and righteousness. First, sin must be judged before man can be saved. Jesus did that on the cross. But to do that, Adam's sin had to be imputed to unbelievers, and so that they're condemned. So that when Jesus is judged for sin and Adam's sin, it's in all of us. And so, as it were, in Romans chapter 6, we are identified with Jesus on the cross. So our sin, the sin nature, the sins that we produce, and Adam's sin are all judged on the cross. In Christ. Those sins had to be imputed to Jesus Christ. Then that sin had to be judged on the cross on Christ. And finally, as a result of that judgment, Jesus Christ maintained his righteousness. And so the third imputation is the righteousness of God being placed in the account of each believer. And so many religions, they try and do their own thing, but they never get to the imputation of God's righteousness to humankind, because they have created their own gods in their own image. And as I said, God has created man in his image. So God had to take care of all of the issues related to salvation while maintaining his own righteousness. Now, a question that that I asked, I was wondering, I said, well, I keep talking about righteousness is imputed to our account. What account is that? I never said that, did I? So the best answer I can come up to is to point to chapter 20 in Revelation. When I looked and I said, well, there they are. There's the accounting. There's the books. In human terms, you hear about people cooking the books. Well, they're talking about accounting, ledgers. So these books in Revelation chapter 20 appear to be some kind of accounting. There's accounting there. Unbelievers are judged based upon what's in them. Revelation chapter 20, we'll read that in a second. If their names are not in the book of life, then they must be judged according to works. But no unbeliever has the kind of works God is looking for. Only the work of Jesus Christ is necessary and sufficient for entry into heaven. So God has books. It says so. It says so. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. This is the judgment of the unbelievers, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. An accounting. So if you will, you say there's an audit, just like in human books, human accounting, there's an audit. Okay, are the books correct? In this case, are the people in the books? And if they're not in the books, there's only one place left for them. So God has accounting books, and there it is in Revelation 20. I just discovered that this week, or just saw that, and I said, well, there it is. God has books. God has an accounting. I'm way early, but that's not a problem. I wanted to emphasize God's accounting, God's imputations, so that you have an idea, and not a complete doctrine of imputation, but just a focus on three. And then, like I say, this the books that God has. He has an accounting, and then we have an account with God. You believe in Jesus Christ, you have an account. Your name is in the book of life. God has imputed to your account in the books righteousness, his righteousness. He is satisfied, propitiated. Let's end in prayer here. Like I say, I'm a little early, but that's fine. You can review the lesson. I've got the printed lesson is online. Let's end in prayer here. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your revelation that not only have you revealed your love story for humanity in the Bible, but you reveal that to individuals. Pastor teachers can teach, but it's God the Holy Spirit that will enlighten, will reveal the meaning of Scripture. That it has to be done by people who are that believing people are the only ones that can truly understand because of the power of the Holy Spirit to teach. Unbelievers don't have a human spirit, so they cannot understand fully Bible information. The Holy Spirit can reveal, can convict. So if you are not a believer, you can believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's not by works of righteousness, but it's only by faith. And that you need God's righteousness and everlasting life, and that only comes through faith in Christ. We pray, Father, for the congregation, wherever they are throughout the world, that this lesson may help to enlighten people, may help them to grow in grace. And we thank you again, Father, for so many wonderful things that you have given us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.